Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising. Actually, I'm going to start in the last verse of chapter 12, because that last phrase feeds right into what we're going into. So it says, and he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name had not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Revelation chapter 13. I mean, if nothing else, I guarantee that y'all will pay attention to this. Because if there is a more fascinating or controversial topic in eschatology, I don't know what it is. The identification of these beasts and dragons and false prophets and everything has captivated Christendom from the early times around, you know, the first, second, third centuries all the way up until our current day. It is a topic for great, great debate and discussion. So it should be a good time as we're talking about it tonight. So let's begin by just reminding ourselves. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 are this little section that is another kind of interlude. It's the section in between the trumpets and the bowls. We're not going to see the bowls until the 15th chapter. And so this three-chapter section is looking at this unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, who are seeking counterfeit worship from the people of the earth. And that's the big overarching picture of it. And everybody's question is, well, who are they? When are they going to show up? What do they do? Is this real? What's happening here? Is all this literal? What's going on? So let's talk about it. Reminder, last week we looked at chapter 12 and we saw two or three of the players in this interlude, in this picture, identified. And we talked about the woman. And we talked about the dragon. Now, the woman we said was who? Anybody remember? The church. It's Israel, the true Israel, God's one holy Israel that began as the Jews, and after producing the Messiah, the child of the woman, after producing the Messiah, then those who worshipped and followed the Messiah after his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension to the Father. After that, then what happened? Then all of those that followed and worshiped, those weren't just Jews. Those were now Christians. Those were the believers, the Christians who had followed. And so you had the woman identified as the church, the true Israel. The dragon is Satan himself. The dragon is Satan himself, fallen from heaven. Jesus looking and saying, I see Satan fall like lightning there in Luke. I think all of those things play in there. And so we've got Satan himself, the adversary. As some of my Bible scholar friends like to say, the Satan. instead of calling him just Satan and putting a name to him. The Bible never, and I say never pretty carefully there, the Bible makes great pains not to give a name to this evil, this great evil. And you're thinking, well, what about Lucifer? Nope, sorry, that's not a name. That's a the bright morning star that we see in Isaiah 14, I think. It's identifying him, but it's not a name. That was something given by Jerome in the 4th century or so when it was translated into Latin. Luciferus was the word that was there. It was a Latin word that was translating something out of the Greek. And so that's, or out of the Hebrew, excuse me. So that is not a name. Neither is Satan. That is the adversary. Neither is devil. Devil's not a name. That's diabolos, the liar. So all of them are descriptions of what he does, who he is. But the Bible makes great pains not to identify with a name this serpent, this dragon, this evil one. As in chapter 12, as he was described, and in chapter 20, he's going to be described again, a great red dragon, who is going to be swept down there. That serpent who is the devil. So in verse 9, we see there, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we've got those two players. And we've got the child. We've got the Messiah who's going to show up again. He's going to show up again in this story, but not as this little baby who needs protecting, but in a different way. And we'll see that next week. This week, we're going to get the identification of another one. And we see in the end of chapter 12, we see the dragon take his stance on the sand of the sea. He stands on the edge of the shore, looking out at the ocean, looking out at the sea, and he calls forth this beast to image himself. And I say that because, as we see it, they look a whole lot alike, don't they? Let's go back and look. We've got in verse 3 of chapter 12, another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. That's verse 3 of chapter 12. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Really similar picture, right? Very similar, 7 heads, either 10 or 7 crowns on 10 horns there. It's an interesting picture there. And we see later on in chapter 13 that who gave authority to this beast? But the dragon. That's right there in verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. Okay? Does that remind you of anyone? Remind you maybe of Jesus having been given authority by the Father to represent himself to the world? The exact representation of his nature and character? Let's keep reading. This first beast, verse 3, one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled and followed the beast. Does that sound familiar? Maybe kind of like a Christ figure who has a mortal wound, is dead, seems to be dead, and then comes back, and then people follow him? There's a reason why I'm bringing us down this pathway. Because from the early, early times of the church, this figure here, the beast, is often mixed with another character that John refers to in John, in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, if you flip over there to verse 18, and it's just a few pages over, you see, children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. This beast rising from the sea seems to be a figure that looks kind of like a Christ figure in comparison to the dragon. Has a lot of the same figures of a Christ, but is against him at every turn. There's a reason why these two figures get kind of mixed together. And I think this is correct. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but I just want to make it clear that in Revelation, the word Antichrist is never used. Okay, we don't ever see in the book of Revelation the word Antichrist. As a matter of fact, the word Antichrist is only used right there in the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Same author, but just different, you know, works here. Okay, so let's keep getting it a little bit there from 1st John. It says, "Children, this is the last hour, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come." Okay, so if we're holding on and waiting for this beast to be a singular person during a specific tribulation period at the end of the church period, whatever time you want to call that, whether it's the inter-advental period, like I call it, or just the church age before the end, as you would be in a different premillennial position. If we're waiting for the beast to show up then we're forgetting what John, who talked to us about Antichrist, already said. He says, you're waiting, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. I'm going to give you a little background on kind of the history of this idea of Antichrist. This is not unique with John. This was actually a Jewish concept during the time that Jesus was alive. Okay, the idea of Antichrist, we think of that and you're like, well, no, it can't be because Christ hadn't come yet. Exactly. The Jews believed that this Antichrist, which they would pull from Daniel and from the rise of this abomination which causes desolation, they would say that this figure, this anti-Messiah, they would call him, not Antichrist, they could call him Christos, that would be the Greek, you know, version of it. But they would call him an anti-Messiah, and they would say he's going to come and he's going to oppose the Messiah as he is attempting to build his kingdom and establish his throne on earth. So this was a Jewish concept and a Jewish idea before the Christians ever got a hold of it. And when Christians did, they said, this is good. This is the same concept that we'll continue to pull forward. Yeah. Yeah, so John here is just taking an idea that's coming out of Daniel, coming out of Ezekiel, that had been taken out of context by the Jews. They had said, oh, Messiah's coming and he's going to set up his throne here and now. Even some of Jesus' own disciples thought this. They said, is it time now for you to wipe out the Romans and we can establish the kingdom of God right here and now? And he was like, you misunderstand. I mean, you hear this in Jesus talking to Pilate. When Jesus is talking to Pilate, Pilate's like, so you are a king then? And he says, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this earth. If it was of this earth, then my disciples would have fought to establish my kingdom. But my kingdom's not from around here. he was saying, my kingdom's a spiritual kingdom. And my people are working to build a spiritual kingdom after I'm gone. And I'm establishing it here and now. Yeah.
So John is establishing the correct interpretation.
Yes. John is taking this idea that the Jews had and he's recontextualizing it and putting it in its proper context, having seen who Christ really is, having fully realized who the Messiah is, not this king who's going to come and set up a new country or a new land for the Israelites to inhabit and to maintain themselves. That's not who the Messiah is. That was a very small picture of the Messiah that they had. It wasn't this larger global and eternal concept that Jesus came with, saying, oh, no, I'm established kingdom of God, and it's way bigger than you, way bigger than your little country here. I'm gonna recapture all of the lost people that when we go to Acts chapter 2, and we see, I'm not even going to turn there, but when you go to Acts chapter 2 and you see the Pentecost, the time of Pentecost, and you see all these different nations that are represented there, and you hear the gospel being preached to them and people believing, 3,000 people in one day, this is the idea of the people of God who had been dispersed all the way back at like the Tower of Babel being brought back together. Okay, this is a bigger global thing than the Jews had thought of. And through the book of Acts, you see the gospel going to Samaria and going to Ethiopia and going to Rome and potentially going to Spain. Just the entire world being taken over with this. So anyway, but yes, I believe that John was right, that Antichrist is a thing. And I think he was right that we see Antichrist around us now. And so I want to be careful saying this because I don't want to deny the possibility that there is an actual figure that will show up at the very end who will encompass all of these teachings and all of these ideas about the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist and the beast that we see throughout the New Testament. I hadn't even talked about the man of lawlessness. That's in 2 Thessalonians. That's Paul's version of this same idea that he's pulling from the Old Testament, that he's going to show up and that lawlessness will reign. If we have this concept here, I don't want to say that I believe that there is no final Antichrist, because I tend to lean that there will be one final one that's going to kind of have to be defeated, and he's going to take over kind of all of the different attributes that all the other ones have had throughout the ages. But I don't want to make you think that it's something that we're longing for and waiting, well, not longing for, that we're, you know, trembling for, that we're waiting for. But it's here and now. And this is something I actually agree with most of the dispensational and premillennial folks with, that I believe that the Antichrist could be a political figure right now that we're very familiar with, that is on our tongues on a daily basis. Might be. Now, could you change it and say that there's political figures that are little a antichrists all around? Oh yeah, I could easily do that. I'd do that all day long. I'm not a big political fan. I was driving. We were coming back from Tallahassee area and just driving through and seeing all of these political signs everywhere. Just all over the place. And I told Joey, he was sitting in the car with me, and I said, Joey, I have never felt strong enough about a political candidate to put their name in my yard. Any political candidate. I'm real hesitant about any of them, because I look at this and I see, oh, these government entities, they're in cahoots with somebody not Jesus. And I think we see part of that in the beast. We see part of that in the beast who's rising here. And we'll get more of it as we keep going on.
Okay, but so if you think that there's maybe one final big A Antichrist, here's the question that a lot of people would have. Is he Satan himself?
I would say no. I would say there's a distinction between the dragon,
right,
and the beast and the false prophet. Now,
his representation.
Yeah. He will be the physical manifestation and representation of Satan on earth. That's probably as far as I could go. And I mean, it's told that he will essentially gather everybody who's against Christ together and form an army that will then be wiped out in a flash by Jesus with just the word of his mouth, which is fantastic. I love that picture, because we talk about, oh, Armageddon's coming and it's going to be this battle. No, there's no battle. There's no battle. There's no battle. It's over. And then the streets run with blood, bridle high, and Jesus rides in on his white horse with his name on his thigh and takes his children and establishes his kingdom. That's the picture we see. There's no battle. It's done. the victory's won. We're getting there, though. Oh, it's so good. There's so much coming. And John is just building this. And this is like the scene in the movie where you're getting the close-up of the villain. You're seeing the villain in his lair and all of his plans and all of his scheming. And if I put it into a Disney animated musical, this would be the Ursula song where she's singing there. This would be her song. Body language. this would be the Scar song. This would be Maleficent. This would be all of these just rich, evil pictures that we see in popular culture and everything else, where evil is displayed so perfectly so that it can be even sweeter to see it destroyed in the end. That's the purpose of this. And when you're fighting a war, an important concept is to know your enemy. And this is what we're being told, is know your enemy. Because we're to fight this guy. Because, well, what did it say at the end of chapter 12? End of chapter 12, it says, verse 17, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." That's us, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay, so this is symbolic evil, chaos, all of this. Now, why the sea? Why does the beast rise from the sea? Well, remember what the sea was during this time. For John especially, as he's imprisoned on Patmos, the sea is separation. The sea is darkness. It is forbidden. It's the abode of monsters. It's dark and destructive. Many people believe that the abyss that we hear referred to a few times is actually supposed to be the sea. That the abyss is there. It's the deep. Yeah, think of people, things get lost at sea. It's hard to get lost on the land, right? Like, you might go up on a mountain and it'll take a while for people to find you. But you have a ship sink at sea and it's gone. We don't find it until thousands of years later. We're still finding things now with technology that we have. And we've never even explored all of the sea. We're going off into Mars, shooting stuff off to Mars, and we've never even explored all of our own ocean. It's deep. It's scary. It's dark. It's full of all kinds of weird angler creatures that, anyway. So I don't think it's too far of a stretch to see that the dragon is standing on the shore of the sea, on the sand of the sea, and he's calling forth from the abyss another one of his minions, another one of his people, because that's where he himself came out of, is out of the abyss. So, just a thought there. Okay, let's keep going. All right, let's get a little context here of this beast. Now, it says, as it's describing, "The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." And how many horns did it have? 10. Keep all those things in your head. Leopard, bear, lion, 10 horns. Flip over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. If I can get there. Ezekiel. Daniel. All right, Daniel chapter 7. Look at these four beasts that Daniel identifies here. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea.'" We're already getting something here. "Stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, One, okay, and had eagle's wings. And I looked at its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of man was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, three, with four wings of a bird on his back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, and devoured and broke into pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns! All of these beasts of Daniel here are put together in this unholy amalgamation that is the beast of Revelation. Now, Daniel, he's writing, and he's writing about actual kingdoms. This is Daniel writing during the exile, while Babylon is still in power. Okay, Babylon is still in authority, and he's writing prophetically. And he's writing about the coming kingdoms that come. Anybody knows their history lessons? I love teaching ancient history for this reason, because I can go to Daniel and I can say, let's look at Daniel that was written during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who was over Babylon. And he's a real king, and we know a lot about him from all kinds of stuff. And it was written during this time, and it was carried down through the millennia now. And Daniel outlines these kingdoms, and he gives more details about them and everything as they go. But it's the first kingdom is the kingdom of Babylon. The second is who comes after Babylon, but the Medes and the Persians. That's who Darius is. Darius and Cyrus are both Medes and Persians, and they're the ones that send the Israelites back to the Promised Land to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. Okay, Medes and the Persians. That's the second one. The third one, the coming of the Greeks with Alexander the Great. Okay, that's the third beast. And then the fourth is Rome, where John is now. He is now looking at the kingdom of Rome, the empire that's there. And it is indeed a great beast, greater than the others. And so the biblical concept of a beast, and especially these, are political powers. That is what the beast represents. It represents the evil, political, world powers that are against God. And John here is going to take this picture from Daniel, and he's going to pull a little bit from all of them and put them together. And he's saying, the beast that's coming in the end is going to be the beast to end all beasts. He's going to be worse than Babylon. He's going to take all the worst parts of Babylon, all the worst parts of Assyria, all the worst parts of Media Persia, all the worst parts of Greece, and all the worst parts of Rome, and put them together, and he's going to be against God's people. That's a terrifying concept that they would have looked at, and they would have said, yep, I can see it around me right now. And all through church history, people read this and they interpret it like this, and they look at it and they go, I can look around and I can see it. What are some evil governmental ideas that you can think of over the past 500 years? Nazi Germany. Yes. 100% yes.
Mussolini
in Italy. Let's take Soviet Russia, Stalin and Khrushchev and everybody else. Yeah, definitely. Even today with Putin. Sure, we'll keep on going with it.
Pol Pot.
What about here? What about? I won't get political. But what about abortion?
Yeah.
What's the best way to say this? The liberal church.
Heretics.
Those who appear to be of us, but are anti-Christ, and so they show that they're not of us. I mean, that these are all pictures of Antichrist. They're around us all the time. And so I 100% agree that John, as he's writing about Rome. He's writing about Rome, and there's going to be some things in here that make this stand out and unmistakably sound like Nero, the worst emperor that he had ever seen, that John had ever seen. Not by far not the worst. The worst is coming. It's coming after John. It's going to be Diocletian coming in the 300s. He's going to be the worst, but we'll get there. So John is going to look at this and he's going to say, he's here. He's here now. This is the beast. He's interpreting it and saying the Antichrist is among us right now. But even if it's not, there's another one that's going to come after it. And another one that's going to come after it. And we're going to be plagued by this unholy Antichrist spirit until God decides to end it himself. And he's going to. We know the end. We know the final chapter. We know the end of the story. That the beast, even though we see him here and he's been wounded, but he keeps going. We know that his end is in store. It's coming. It's coming. The saints will conquer it. Even though he was allowed to make war on the saints in verse 7 and to conquer them. An authority was given over him. It was given over to everybody but who? Look at verse 8. And all who live on the earth will worship it. And I wanted to make a reference to your sermon this morning, Rob. All who live and dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Is there a reason, do you think, why our desires are messed up? And because if we're not sowing for Christ,
we're sowing for
the enemy. If we're not delighting in and devoted to and enjoying and pursuing and reaching out for and having a hankering for Christ, we're just showing that we're under the authority of the beast. And that is terrifying. It should be terrifying to us. And it shouldn't be terrifying in a way that we're like, oh, well, I better go do some good things. Because then you're desiring and hankering after and longing for doing good things so that you will get a reward. Not Christ himself. Okay, there's a difference. There's a difference between doing good things in the name of Christ and following Christ with all that you have. And good things coming out of that. It's a subtle difference, but it's a difference, and it's there. So, when this was written, John wrote Revelation thinking this is the Roman Empire. This is the Roman Empire. At another time, the beast would have been the Arian heresy in the 4th century, which denied the deity of Jesus Christ, which John said that's exactly what the mark of the Antichrist is that it will deny who Jesus is, his fundamental nature as God, which... that's any religion that is not Orthodox Christianity. It'll look at Jesus and say, oh, he was a good teacher. He's a nice moral figure. Lots of people like Jesus. Love Jesus. Oh, have you ever seen the t-shirt Madonna wore one time says, Jesus is my homeboy? No, Jesus is not your homeboy. No, I'm sorry.
That was supposed to be Jesus.
Jesus is, he built me a shed. Jesus is my, he was a carpenter too. Sorry, I didn't go there. No. But in the 4th century, it would have been the Arian heresy that denied the divinity of Christ, deity of Christ. The beast is at one time the emperor Decius, who persecuted the church in the 3rd century, or Diocletian. At another, it's evolutionary Darwinism. The beast is the late medieval Roman Catholic papacy. I chose the St. Francis of Assisi song tonight for a purpose. To say that I don't think that all of the medieval Catholic Christianity was bad. But there was some of it that was really, really bad. Enough that all of the reformers, most of the Puritans, would have identified in their writings the beast as the Catholic Church, or at least the Pope, the papacy itself, as the beast, or the false prophet, one of the two. Just about all of them. So if you read some of these old dead guys that we've got on the shelves back there, they're going to say that this is what their belief is, because they felt it. They could see the deceit and the coming in the name of Christ, but spreading lies and false hope and false teachings. That we can see it in, you know, Christian Scientism and just every other heresy under the sun. That we can look around the Mormon Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, it's everywhere. It's everywhere, and some of it is so
subtle.
Some of it's so subtle and small. It's just a little twist. It's hey, we have the same programs that they do. Our church loves families, and we do these events, and we have this, and come enjoy all of our wonderful benefits that we have here. It's just as good as the church down the street. But then you dive deeper, and you find out that they're not teaching Jesus. They're teaching self-help, teaching Eastern meditation, and ideas that are completely separated from the Word of God. So be careful. Be careful, because the beast is subtle. He utters blasphemies. Okay, he's got blasphemies all there. He was given a mouth to utter haughty and blasphemous words, and he exercises authority for these 42 months. Remember, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days, they're all the same period, the inter-advental period from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. Okay, so we see that there. That's the other reason why I say that this isn't one particular person, is because he's got authority to go for the whole period, and no one person is alive for that whole period. It's been too long now. And so we can mark that down and say, no, it's not just one, but each one that shows is the beast, and the collaboration of all of them is the beast as well.
I think, too, it's like a tearing down each century, right? Just a little more tearing down.
Yeah.
So I think, like if you want to not be political or whatever, but how our government was, so now it's heading towards social, you know, just over the course of time, how things have been whittled down to different things.
Yep.
So my dad always said, from him being a Catholic, in his perspective, he goes, every generation has a representation of an Antichrist.
Oh, yeah.
And he goes,
and
he's
not wrong.
Right, and you just went through the history. You see that every...
And the bad thing is, I don't think that some good, faithful Catholics who actually believe in Jesus and read their Bible and do that... I don't think they have looked carefully enough at their own organization to see that there are elements of Antichrist within their own, and if they look further, if they look deeper, they can see that.
And that's why he stopped.
Yeah.
My grandmother still went, but my grandmother, you know, she believed.
Yeah.
He stepped away.
That's good. He wasn't deceived anymore. So that's a blessing. That's a good thing.
Let's just step on some...
I got some
Let's
more toes.
Step on some Southern Baptist toes, because when the Southern Baptists start embracing the Masonic Lodge,
or
satanic,
or social gospel,
alternative lifestyles.
Yeah. So I wrote a few of them down here. I said the medieval Roman Catholic papacy, and then I stopped on a little, you know, button there. How about modern Protestant liberalism? We already said that. Marxism, the radical feminist movement, the Pelagian heresy of the 5th century, communism, Joseph Stalin, the 17th century Enlightenment, the 18th century movement of deism, Roe v. Wade, the state persecution of Christians in China and North Korea, and across the globe today. Militant atheism in the 21st century. Postmodernism. ISIS. All of it is the beast in his many forms. You had a thought?
The destruction of the creative order.
Yeah, with transgender movement. Yeah, all of it. All of it.
Well,
yes.
That goes straight to the core of
it. It does. You're created in his image. You're image bearers. That's your purpose as people, as humans. That's our purpose, is to image God. To be, I explain it to my students as you're like statues. Well, what do we put statues up for? We put statues up to image an idea or a concept or something to yearn after and long for. And that's what we're supposed to be as image bearers. We image our God to the world, show that off. And when we take that image and twist it and contort it and say that what we are is not what we are, and what we feel is more important than what we are created as, that is like slapping God in the face and saying, you know, you gave me this image, and I think I'm more important in my mind and my feelings.
I think
you made me wrong. But guess what? My God doesn't make anything wrong. He doesn't make junk. Now, does that mean that the effects of the fall aren't seen on the world? No, not at all. I believe that there are babies born with tremendous problems and difficulties and genetic disorders that are there. And those things are there because of the fall. Because of our deep fall into sin, they are there. But God was not surprised by any of them. And he's got a purpose and a plan for every single human being, whether it is Down syndrome or autism or disformity, or if it dies 2 days into life, or if it's aborted in the womb. The beast is a nasty foe. And the bad thing is, when we look at it, we're not given a whole lot of hope in this passage. Because look at the last little bit. Where are we at on time? We're about the end. Okay. So look at the last bit of this passage. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written. And I love that phrase. Before the foundation of the world. When was your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Was it written when you walked forward and, you know, gave your life to Christ and then knelt at an altar or said a prayer? No. Your name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world. That's how secure you are in the hand of your Father. And all that the Father gave to the Son, he hasn't lost one of them. So everyone whose name had not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then he says this little poem, this little quote here. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. That's not a rosy, happy poem to say, oh, we're going to win and defeat him in the end. It says, if he's going to take you captive, you go captive. There's a reason why Paul didn't attempt to break out of prison. The reason why Paul didn't, you know, get a bunch of Christians together and go storm Rome and break him out and come by force to do that. Because that's not our way. What did Jesus say to Peter in the garden when he pulled out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear? He said, put away your sword. Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword, die by the sword. That's not my way. He says, if you're going to be taken captive, go be taken captive. And if you're to be slain with the sword, then with the sword you must be slain. And that is a weighty, hard thing to think about. Especially today when we, you know, just this morning Rob and I were talking about the potential of John MacArthur getting arrested for having church services in California. in our own country. They've promised that they're going to do it. So he's held service, and they had churches like normal this morning. So they may show up on Monday morning and decide to put cuffs on him and take him down to the courthouse. It may happen. And if it does, I really hope that he doesn't have a whole bunch of Christians there with guns and swords trying to keep him from being taken. I hope he hears this and says, if anyone's to be taken captive, be taken captive. If you get Fox's Book of Martyrs and read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can see stories of Christians who were taken captive and were brought to the stake and lashed to a stake and had fire placed at their feet and said, hey, if you'll recant, if you'll just say that Jesus isn't who he says he was, just stop worshiping him, we'll put you out of your misery real fast. It'll be all over and done with. And what did they do instead? One of my favorite ones is what was his name?
Lemusin?
No. This one's even better. And I can't remember. Was it Clement? But he said, I have worshipped my God these 83 years of my life. Why would I forsake him in such an hour? I've devoted my life to him. And I've loved him and I've yearned for him. And all you're doing right now is just sending me to him. And when that happens, what happens? We saw it in the previous chapters. It says, when they die, when they're slain, they come back to life and take their seat to reign with Jesus. That's the hilarious thing is you see Satan has fallen from heaven. He's lost his position. He's lost his throne in heaven. And when he kills the saints, all he does is put somebody else on the throne that used to be his. He sends them home, and he's just creating this exchange that's there. Every throne that he and his angels abandoned, his demons abandoned, By their pride, he sends humans to take those thrones.
Everyone that dies without Christ leaves his service.
Yeah, because in the end, I don't like this picture of hell. And we don't talk about hell nearly enough. The Bible talks about it so much. It's everywhere in here. We don't talk about it nearly enough, but hell being this place where Satan's there telling everybody where to go. There's a funny Rowan Atkinson sketch, Mr. Bean, where he's checking people into hell, and he's like, oh, and well, let's have all the sexual predators go over here to this small guillotine in the corner. Thank you. You know, like just stuff like that. Funny things, but that's not the way it works. Satan is not the president of hell, he's a member. he's a resident there. And who is in authority over hell? But God is. The Lamb is in authority over hell. And it's away from the love and the mercy and the goodness of God. And it's all wrath all the time. That's not a pleasant place. Not a pleasant place. So, weeping and gnashing of teeth, wailing, outer darkness is the way Jesus refers to it. That where the worm dieth not. That horrible place. Horrible place. And that's where the beast is reserved for. But those whose name have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life have a different outcome. And that's the benefit here. And at the very last phrase there in verse 10, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints, which is the same message that John has been preaching since the letters that he wrote in the first few chapters. Endure! Endure! Persecution is coming. It's upon you right now. Endure it. Endure it. Have faith for the sake of the Lamb. For your own sake. Worship him. And don't fall away. Don't bend the knee. Don't worship the beast. Let's pray. Father God, we are in awe of you. That you have fashioned this plan from the foundation of the world that had us as your image bearers throw away that image, mar it to the point where it could barely be seen. And you gave your law to tell us who you were. You set up kings who might give us a little glimpse of you. But they all failed. They all fell short. Your prophets who told us your word and who gave us truth were killed and were slain. And until your Son was sent, we were lost. God, I thank you for Jesus, for sending the exact representation of your holiness, your Son, your special one and only Son, to die in my place for my sins, that your wrath may be turned away, that my sins may be carried away, that I might have renewed fellowship and relationship with you as Adam once did in the garden. And God, I mess it up on a daily basis with my sin. And I've got to keep coming back to the fountain of grace and mercy to drink over and over again so I can keep getting that relationship back. That's the longing of my heart. I thirst for it like a man who's in a dry and weary desert land where there's no water. Lord, help us not to seek after other sources of water and refreshment, but to long for and to yearn for and to desire the true living water that is Christ. God, we look forward to the day when we will stand before you, not wearing our own righteousness, but wearing the righteousness of Christ. And we will be greeted as sons and seated on thrones to judge angels. Your mercy and your grace is unfathomable, and we worship you for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.